right. Are you ready to study our last topic together? Praise the Lord. You know, it is really encouraging to see an event such as this that has been organized by the youth. You know, most conferences and events of this type are organized by paid employees of the church, by the conference. But it's good to see the youth taking the initiative and organizing an event such as this. And, you know, I heard as I was seated back there that there are more people that are coming and registering. You know, you're not going to be able to fit here tomorrow. Oh, ye of little faith, ye organizers. You should have had this in the large auditorium. Probably next year you'll have to have it in the large auditorium. But it's phenomenal. The Lord is doing great things among our youth. You know, some of the greatest signs of the end are not outside the church, but inside the church. And that positive things and negative things that are happening within the church. Praise the Lord for this great youth movement that we have going on all over the world. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll get into our study together, our last study, at least the last one that I'll be sharing with you. Father in heaven, once again, we draw close to your throne, recognizing that our wisdom is totally limited, insignificant. Our sinful minds cannot grasp unaided the great truths of your word. So we ask, Father, that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us, to give us understanding, to help us concentrate upon your word. We realize, Lord, that we're living in the last remnant of time, and Jesus is soon to come. But before this, there's going to be a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. So we're going to need that necessary faith and trust in you to go through this period victoriously. We ask, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith. And we ask now that as we open your word, that your Spirit will be with us to instruct us. And we thank you for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please turn to your fourth study in your syllabus. By the way, if you would like me to send you some additional information, I have hundreds of lectures such as this already written in written form. If you would like me to send some of those to you, all you have to do is give me your email address. And I will send you some interesting materials. I just finished a 25-lecture series on the three angels' messages, phrase by phrase. And I did it for broadcast on 3ABN because I did a three angels series several years ago. But it wasn't technically a phrase-by-phrase study, and we were just beginning with our ministry, and so my face looks like a ghost in the first few lectures, and the sound is not totally up to par. But so I did a new series within the time constraints and with the technology acceptable by 3ABN, and so it's going to be broadcast later on this year. And I have all of those lectures in hard copy, just like these here. And I think that they would be useful for you to do evangelism and to share with other people. So if you give me your email address, and please write it nice and clear, no scribbling, nice and clear so that I can understand it, I'll send you those lectures and a few other things that I think will be useful. Okay, in this lesson we want to study the cataclysmic worldwide flood in Noah's day. The reason why this study is so important is because Jesus said that it foreshadows the destruction which will come upon the world at the very end of time. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be at the coming of the Son of Man." But there is more to the story than meets the eye. Let's see. First of all, let's take a look at Satan's hidden pre-flood agenda. The devil had an agenda. And for those, has anybody here watched Cracking the Genesis Code? The series Cracking the Genesis? A few of you have watched it. Basically, the gist of that series is the warfare between the two seeds. That's the central theme of the book of Genesis. And, you know, that series is available. It's the longest series that we've done. It has 52 one-hour sermons on the book of Genesis. So it's very extensive. Some people think it's very extensive and expensive. But it's not really that terribly expensive, you know, when you consider the amount of material that's in there. So if you're interested, you can stop by the Secrets Unsealed table. By the way, also there's a brochure there. If I might make a little parenthesis, there's a brochure there advertising our first summit that we're going to have this year. It's going to be a phenomenal experience. We're going to have it at Tenaya Lodge, where they have the women's retreat here at Central California Camp Meeting. We have Ron Dupre coming. G. Edward Reed is going to be with us. I'll be doing some preaching. We're going to have testimonies, plenty of time for prayer. We're going to have time for people to be out in the midst of nature because it's near Yosemite National Park. We're going to have plenty of time for singing, and we're going to have wonderful music. I mean, it's going to be a real enriching experience. So if you're interested in knowing more about it, you can get a brochure at our table. I also want to mention that Taj Pakleb was at our church last fall. He presented his full evangelistic series. I think it's like 27 lectures. Those of you who have heard Taj know that he has some dynamite material that he presents. The Lord has blessed him phenomenally, and I don't say that to exalt him, because the glory is for the Lord. And we professionally tape that series for him at Secrets Unsealed. And he has them available here. Some of those lectures last almost 2 hours. I mean, we wanted him to keep within 56 minutes and 55 seconds so we could broadcast them on television, but he got long-winded. And and so, you know, the first night he behaved himself. But after the first night, there was no reeling him in. But in a way it's good, you know, in a way it's good. It can't be broadcast, but you have a lot of valuable material in that series. So he has a table over here. And you might want to check out Ivor Myers. We've also produced some things for Ivor. He has some outstanding material. You know, there's a whole generation of young pastors that are rising to the occasion. And I include myself among them. You invited me to a youth activity, didn't you? Okay, let's get back here. What was Satan's hidden pre-flood agenda? Genesis 3:15 explains that there would be warfare between two seeds, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. You might want to fill in the blanks as you go along to keep awake. So there's going to be a warfare between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Number two, in the story of Cain and Abel, Abel was the woman's seed, but he was not the seed. He was a seed that would lead to the seed. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, there's all throughout the Old Testament we have preliminary seeds, but they are not the seed. The seed, of course, is Jesus. So in the story of Cain and Abel, Abel was the woman's seed, and Cain was the seed of the wicked one. So it says in 1 John 3. Now, you say, but wait a minute. They were both sons of the same mother. But this has nothing to do with biology. It has to do with their character. Cain had the character of the wicked one. Abel had the character of his mother, the converted character of his mother. And so the seeds, this shows that it's not your birth that counts. It's your new birth. Amen. Determines what seed you are. It has nothing to do with genetics. By influencing Cain to kill Abel, Satan thought he had gotten rid of the seed. See, when the devil heard the promise that God was going to send a seed to the world that was going to crush his head and he was going to wound the seed of the woman, the devil said, it dawned on him that God was going to send Jesus to the world and Jesus was going to do battle with him. God was going to send a seed to do battle with him. And so from very early in history, the devil said, if I can eliminate the seed, the preliminary seeds, then the seed won't come. And the whole story of the Old Testament is the story of the devil trying to prevent the seed from coming. and God forming a holy line so that the seed would come from that holy line. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. When the devil tried to kill David through Saul, it was because he knew that David's offspring would be the seed. When he tried to entice Joseph to lay with Potiphar's wife, it was because he knew that Joseph was going to fulfill a special plan. You know, in the days of Esther, when he tried to commit genocide, he wanted to get rid of the holy line. So all throughout the Old Testament, the purpose of the devil, the intent of the devil, is to destroy the holy line, because if there's no holy line, there's no seed. In other words, the Old Testament is centered in Messiah. It's not centered in Israel. Now, number three, Genesis 4, 16 to 24 presents the genealogy of Cain. And Genesis 5 delineates the genealogy of Seth, who took the place of Abel. So you have how many seeds? Two seeds. You have the genealogy of Cain, which are the wicked, and the genealogy of Seth, which are the righteous. Now let's read this note. It's very important. Before we are able to discover the devil's hidden pre-flood agenda, we must review a few things about the world before the flood. Between creation and the flood, there was a period of 1,656 years. Before the flood, human beings lived to be over 900 years old. Though sin had entered the world, their physical and mental energy must have been enormous. In fact, Ellen White says that it was enormous. Imagine a scientist working in a laboratory for close to 900 years with 20 times the mental vitality. They did not live in caves killing dinosaurs with stone hatchets. They were much more intelligent than we are today. They had huge minds. Ellen White says that Adam studied the mysteries of light and sound. By the way, light and sound, that has to do with technology, right? Today. Number three, the world before the flood was very close to its pristine beauty. There was no drastic temperature changes. There was no scarcity of food or natural resources. And Ellen White emphasizes this point, that even before the flood, the world looked very close to its pristine beauty. The flood was what really did the planet in. Number four, most likely there was very little disease. God had told man to be fruitful and multiply. Imagine how many children a 900-year-old person can have. Listen, when they were 300 years old, they were teenagers. Unbelievable. There must have been millions, if not billions, of people on planet Earth the day before the flood. All you have to do is the math. In fact, the Bible says that the whole earth was filled with violence. The earth was populated. And yet the terrifying thing is that when the flood came, there were only 8 faithful people. If God had not brought about the flood, the human race would have totally been corrupted. And God would not have had anyone through whom to bring the seed into the world. That was the devil's hidden agenda. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 speaks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, some Bible teachers have thought that the sons of God were angels. In fact, most commentators think that. And the daughters of men were human. And so you have a hybrid. It was a combination between an angel and a human. Well, that ignores the fact that Jesus says that the angels do not marry and they're not given in marriage. This view must be questioned for at least 3 reasons. Number one, the immediate context indicates that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth and the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain. Very clearly, Genesis 4, the descendants of Cain, Genesis 5, the descendants of Seth, and then Genesis 6, 1 and 2, sons of God and daughters of men. The immediate context shows who the sons of God and the daughters of men are. Number two, Genesis is the book about two seeds. Cain and Abel, the sons of God and the daughters of men, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. In every one of these cases, both seeds are human. And number three, the Bible elsewhere makes it clear that the sons of God are those who have been converted to Jesus Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the sons of God. So the sons of God were the righteous, and the daughters of men were the wicked. And if I might make a little parenthesis here, before the flood, the issue of adornment was a big issue. What attracted the sons of God to the daughters of men was their external beauty. And by the way, do you know who the daughters of men were? They were the women in the line of Cain. And if you look at the names of the three women that are mentioned as being of the line of Cain, all of the three meanings of the names have to do with external beauty. In fact, the name Ada, which is one of them, means jewel or ornament. And so the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So the daughters of God must have been ugly. They must have seen something in the daughters of men that the daughters of God did not have. The external adornment. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary on Scripture, they say that the sons of God, of course they believe that they were angels, the sons of God were enticed by the women who had their eyes painted and they were filled with jewelry and they were naked of flesh. Several times the Talmud says that. And so what's happening today is not unique. And when the Adventist Church has standards about jewelry and dress and all these things, it's because we want to spare people from going over the same road as before the flood. The issue of jewelry is not something that takes place in the times of Moses. It's something that existed before the flood. By the way, I have a lecture in the Genesis series. It's called The Base Crime of Amalgamation. And I do this whole exposition about the issue of adornment and jewelry in Genesis. Every doctrine of the Adventist Church is in Genesis. And no, baptism isn't there, is it? Oh yeah, it is. Want me to share with you just a minute?
Yes.
See, I don't have to go over all this. You got it all here written. It is written. You say, how can you find baptism in Genesis? I'll tell you how. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. But when his son Seth was born, he was born in the image and likeness of Adam. That's an important nuance. He no longer was in the image and likeness of God. He was in the image and likeness of the sinful Adam. Right? Now, when you go to the New Testament, because you don't just stay in Genesis, you go to parallel passages elsewhere in Scripture. When you go to Romans chapter 5, you have the theology of the two Adams. And when we're born, we're all born into the family of the first Adam. Are you with me? But somehow we need to change families. We need to change to the family of the second Adam. And the Apostle Paul says that the ceremony that transitions you from being in the image and likeness of the first Adam, being a member of his family, to becoming a member of the family of Jesus, is the rite of baptism. So baptism is explained from the perspective of the story of Adam in Genesis 5. The Battle of Armageddon, the best way to present the Battle of Armageddon is to study the story of Cain and Abel. Because the issue is, do you obey God and do what God has said and worship the way He says? Or do you worship God the way you want? And it's interesting that the one who worships God the way he wants, not the way that God has commanded, he gets angry at the one who worships God the way God has said and kills him. Is that what's going to happen at the end of time? You better believe it. The first little battle of Armageddon was in Genesis. Every story in Genesis is a type. Every story is trying to teach greater events in the future. And so when you read these stories, don't read them as stories only. Look for the typology. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. As it was in the days of Lot, so will it be. The story of the sacrifice of Isaac is typological. We mentioned that this morning. Sodom and Gomorrah. How many angels came to Abraham before the cities were destroyed? Three. Of course, that's a coincidence. You say, well, Pastor, you're stretching it. No, I'm not. The first angel is the judgment angel. Because the first angel really is Jesus. And it says that two angels go towards Sodom, and Abraham remains before the Lord. And Abraham is interceding before the Lord, and he's saying, will not the judge of the earth separate the righteous from the wicked so that the righteous don't perish with the wicked? The first angel is the judgment angel. And then the other angels go to the city to say, get out! What does the second angel's message say? Babylon's fallen. Get out! And then the message is given, if you don't get out, fire and brimstone will fall upon you. The third angel's message says, if you don't get out, you'll receive fire and brimstone. And so you have this typological relationship between these stories in Genesis and the end time. You know, and when people begin to grasp it, they say, wow, you know, the Adventist church has the truth. If you only take Genesis, forget the rest of Scripture. Is the Sabbath in Genesis? Is the state of the dead in Genesis? We use Genesis 2 verse 7. It's all there. The family is there. God's arrangement. You have a good presentation on marriage and the family. That's one of our fundamental beliefs. The millennium is there. You can approach the millennium from the perspective of the worldwide flood. And so, you know, we need to look at these stories not as stories. We need to look at them as something deeper than just stories. Number five, by mingling the seed of the woman with his own seed, Satan reduced the number of faithful people on the planet to 8. Of the millions and millions that undoubtedly there were only 8 left. If God had not wiped out the iniquitous pre-flood race, the whole of humanity would have degenerated to the point that there would be no holy line through which to introduce the Messiah into the world. And let me tell you what the devil is up to now. You see, Jesus escaped from his hands. The devil tried to defeat Jesus in several ways. He tried, first of all, to kill him. Well, you say, if he killed him, then he would have died for us. No, because Jesus had to offer his life. Taking his life wouldn't count. Besides, he had to live a holy life before he died. Sometimes we emphasize so much the death of Jesus that we forget that his death would have had no value unless he had lived a holy life. Because we not only need the death of Jesus to pay for our sins, we need the life of Jesus to stand in the place of our imperfect life. So he lived for us and he died for us. And when we receive him, God looks at us in him. Now, if that isn't good news, I don't know what is good news. That's why Ellen White says we don't have to worry about what God thinks about us. What we have to worry about is what God thinks about Jesus Christ, our substitute. And we already know what he thinks about Jesus. Now, let's talk about the sinfulness of the pre-flood race. The almost total depravity of the race before the flood is described in Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw, listen to this, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Were they pretty wicked? Sure they were. But I want you to notice that it speaks of the intents of their heart was only wickedness. But the condition of our heart is then expressed in action. Notice verses 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The word way means their conduct. Their conduct was corrupted. And of course, Jesus said that the condition of the world in the days of Lot, or the cities in the days of Lot, was similar to what it was in before the flood. Let me ask you, what was one of the cardinal sins that existed in Sodom and Gomorrah? Actually, sexual perversion. We get the word sodomy, sodomize, from Sodom. They openly practiced homosexuality. Remember the two angels that were in Lot's house? The men, the evil men of Sodom, gathered around outside. They wanted to do violence to the man Lot. They said, "Send those two men out to us because we want to know them." Know them means have sexual relations with them. And Lot had been corrupted by the city. He says, "No, I got two daughters. Take my two daughters." Who would ever do something like that? I can't. I wouldn't have given my daughter. His mind had been molded to a degree. And by the way, incest was practiced in the cities, because after Lot left the city, his daughters made him drunk so they could have sex with them. No sexual morals. And the book of Jude describes this sexual perversion. It even says that they were worse than brute beasts. And that's proven by the story in Genesis, because the animals listened to God's voice and humans didn't. They had descended to a sub-animal level because they had a conscience and they could hear God's voice and they refused. And the animals listened to God's voice and they came to the ark. And don't believe the Hollywood version that the sons of Noah are out and they're yanking and pulling at the animals to get them into the ark. The Bible says that they came to Noah in the ark. And they came in perfect file. And still they didn't believe. Amazing. Now let's go to the message and mission of Noah. So what did the devil do? First thing he tried to do was intermingle the righteous with the wicked. What did that do? It reduced the number of God's followers to a handful. Is that going to happen at the end? Is that happening? Yes, it is. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, the Bible says. Secondly, was the sinfulness of the pre-flood race almost beyond the point of no return? Yes, it was. But before God destroys that civilization, what does God do? He sends a messenger empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's notice, before the world was destroyed, God sent a powerful worldwide message of warning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So before God destroys that civilization, he's going to send a message of righteousness. Judged by numerical standards, Noah's evangelistic crusade was a tragic failure. In fact, if he'd been a pastor in Central California Conference, he probably would have been fired. Just imagine, of the millions of people who lived on the planet, only 8 persons responded, and they were all members of the same family. If the story of Noah represents what will happen in the end time, do you suppose that the majority will be on God's side? Noah did not preach a smooth message. He denounced the sins of the antediluvians and called them to repent and allow God to change their behavior. But Noah not only preached a message, but built an ark. In other words, what he believed, he put into practice. What if Noah had said, "There's this big flood coming"? Oh yeah? And what are we going to do about it? Oh, the Lord will provide. He had to put his faith in action. Do you know what true faith is? True faith is a belief and a trust in God that leads you to obey Him. In Hebrews 11, all of the heroes are doing something. Abraham leaves. Moses refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So you have this faith in action that is taking place. Now, there's so much emphasis today on something that happens in your brain. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, belief that is not translated into action is not true belief. That's why we need both James and Paul. See, lots of people like to say, Paul says that we're saved by faith without works of law. Justified by faith without works of law. And then when you say, what about James? Well, James is lesser inspired than Paul. But James says, listen, a faith that does not work is not genuine faith. When faith is true, works follow. And Noah illustrates it. He showed that what he believed was true by taking out the hammer and the nails and the saw. Let me ask you. When you turn on your car under normal road conditions in the morning, you put it in drive, you push on the gas pedal, which wheels move first, the front wheels or the back wheels? There's always somebody that says, it depends if it's front wheel or back wheel drive. Not true. Because if it's back wheel drive, the instant that the back wheels move, the front wheels follow. Faith is the power and works are the result. Faith is the root and works are the fruit. So Noah backed up his words with his actions. He had a faith that worked. He invested, listen to this, all of his time, effort, strength, talents, and resources into building the building of the ark while the rest of the people were saving for a rainy day. Ah, you're slow. They didn't invest. They were saving for a rain. What happened when the rain came? They lost all they had saved. Notice that it was his building of the ark which condemned the world, according to Hebrews. Noah did the absurd because he believed God. Faith simply means trusting God enough to do what he says. But you cannot trust God unless you love him, and you cannot love him unless you know him, and you cannot know him unless you spend time with him. Number three, Noah's preaching was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do we know that? Because God says, my spirit shall not contend always with men. So the spirit is contending with the message of Noah. There was an outpouring of the spirit to accompany his message. And by the way, the word strive here is generally translated in the Old Testament, judge. See, because as the Holy Spirit impresses hearts, people make their decisions. And by their decision, they basically have judged themselves. They place themselves on one side or on the other. So let me ask you, did the message of Noah divide the world into two groups? It most certainly did. Was the world judged by the message of Noah proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. That's why the word doon is used, because it's the idea of proclaiming a message of judgment that separates humanity into two groups. Number four. The pre-flood race was given a period of probation of 120 years. So probation was opened. As soon as Noah's preaching was over, the door would be shut and probation would be finished. And I mentioned this before, Noah's message was accompanied by a powerful miracle. Noah did not have to hunt the animals down. The animals obeyed the voice of God and went into the ark to Noah. Number six, before the flood, it had never rained. The earth was not watered from above, but rather a mist went up from the earth, an automatic sprinkler system. and watered the whole face of the earth. Imagine trying to proclaim a message that it's going to rain when it had never rained. Sheer foolishness. Ellen White says that the philosophers, the scientists said, this guy's crazy that water's going to fall from the heavens. Be real. The planet was covered with water before creation. On the second day, God placed part of the water above the earth and part of the water under the earth. The water above provided a uniform climate. The whole world was indoors, and the water below sprinkled the earth. At the flood, God did not have to create water. He merely brought the waters above back down and the waters below back up. Just imagine Noah trying to convince the pre-flood race that it was going to rain. This appeared illogical, unreasonable, unscientifically, and empirically absurd. And yet Noah preached on. Let me ask you, is the second coming any less absurd to the scientific and philosophical world today? They said it's insanity that Jesus is going to come on the clouds with angels. Be real. And yet, it's going to happen. Now, you can imagine Noah, he's preached his last sermon through the power of the Spirit. His message has performed a work of separation or judgment. And this wicked world, to a great degree, has rejected his message, except for his family members. And now comes the moment when probationary time closes. Let's look at that. When Noah finished building and preaching, the Lord shut him in. When the door of the ark closed and the saved were saved and the lost were lost. After this, there would be no changing of sides. At this time, the Holy Spirit ceased to strive with the hearts of humanity. Was the Spirit withdrawn at this point? Yep. No longer any preaching. No longer any Holy Spirit. Although those outside the ark were lost, listen to this, when the door shut, they did not know it until it started to rain. Noah and his family were in the ark for 7 days before it started to rain. And I don't have the quotations in here, but if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, page 98 to 101, Ellen White says that this was a deep time of trouble for Noah and his family. And each day that passed, she says, the people outside became more violent. But they could not touch Noah and his family because God had shut him in. Notice that there was a period of time after the door closes, there's a time of trouble where the faith of Noah and his family is tested and where the wicked become more and more daring. It didn't start to rain the same moment that the ark door closed. See, all this prefigures future events. Have you ever wondered why God left Noah and his family in the ark for 7 long days before it started to rain? God could have made it rain the very day they entered, but he didn't. The faith of Noah and his family was tested to the utmost during this period. They must have wondered, will God fulfill his word and send the flood after all? This was a time of triumph, Ellen White says, for those outside the ark, and a time of apparent defeat for those in the ark. We can imagine the ridicule and imprecations of the multitude. But then 7 days later, we're going to skip the next part. You have it all written there. Evidence says that this was a cataclysmic worldwide flood because you have Adventist scholars who are saying that this was a local flood in Mesopotamia. Adventist scholars who are saying that. It's impossible. When you study what the Bible has to say, archaeology, history, and so on, you have all of the evidences here that this was a catastrophic, worldwide, cataclysmic event that totally destroyed the world. So let's go to where it says, when the flood came, this is after the long exposition of the reasons why this was a global flood. When the flood came, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. In other words, water came from above and from below the earth. Is there going to be something that comes from above and below at the second coming? It's no longer going to be water. It's going to be fire. You can find that parallel in 2 Peter chapter 3. See, the typology. Noah and his family were preserved on earth during the destruction, right? By divine power. The world during the flood returned to pre-creation chaos, that is, to an empty and disorderly state. Is this going to happen at the second coming? Yes. All the wicked perished during this period. True? What do you suppose happened to Satan during this time? He lost his power base. Is that going to happen again? Yes. One author has stated, by the way, I put one author because I prepared this, the first 32 lectures in the Genesis series, I don't use Ellen White because it's primarily to reach non-Adventists. So you can use the first 32 with non-Adventists. You're not going to get a lot of Ellen White. And so because I gave them the written lectures, I put one author. We're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. See, if you put Ellen White there, you know, this is early in the series, people say, "Oh, Ellen White!" If they heard about her, probably in a negative perspective. So I say, one author has stated, Satan himself, who was compelled to remain, is going to be compelled to remain in the millennium? Oh yeah, compelled to remain in the midst of the warring elements, feared for his own existence. The same happened to Satan at the flood as will happen to him during the millennium. He will be bound to this dark earth, compelled, and will lose his power base of people because they will all be dead. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, the earth had been what? The earth had been cleansed of sinners and was totally changed. The world which then was perish, being flooded with water. How much more time do I have? 35 minutes? Okay, good. Because I didn't see you there. Oh, I'm sure you will. Okay, now, let's talk about Jesus and the flood story. Did Jesus make the flood story typological? Yeah, but usually when we study the flood, we do a parallel. The world was really wicked back then, and it's going to be wicked at the end. And because of its wickedness, God destroyed it back then, and he's going to destroy it at the end. So the parallel is primarily between the wickedness and the destruction. But there is a whole typology here. The preaching, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the judging, separating into two groups, the closing of the door, the time of trouble for those who are inside, the wicked becoming more daring each day, a water coming from above and from below, God preserving Noah and his family, the devil being forced to remain among the elements. See, there's a whole typology here. The parallel is complete, in other words. Not only the destruction and the wickedness that is parallel. We can know what's going to happen in the end time by, in all of its order, by this story. So let's notice what Jesus had to say. In Matthew 24, Jesus drew a parallel between the flood story and his coming. He said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And you'll notice under number 3, it says the word "until" is used twice by Jesus in Matthew 24, 38 and 39. Listen to what Jesus said. He said that the pre-flood race was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And now notice this carefully. And did not know those who were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, they didn't know something after Noah entered the ark. It says, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Do you have a second "until" here? These two "untils," what points of time do they mark? The moment of time when Noah entered the ark and the moment when it started to rain. In between there, they did not know. What didn't they know between when the door closed and the destruction came? They did not know that they were lost. And those inside, they knew by God's word that they were safe, but their faith was tested. Well, because obviously Noah did not know or maybe he didn't feel as time passed by and there was no flood, that God was going to fulfill his word. I mean, you know, even though he had faith and trust in God, I'm sure that the devil tried to instill in him doubt as to what God had said as time went by. Now, Jesus says that his coming is going to be like a thief in the night. Now, we've only partially understood that as Adventists. See, the coming of the thief has two stages. Say, now, wait a minute. How's that? Yeah, the two stages are, first of all, when the thief comes, and secondly, when you discover that the thief came. And Jesus says that Jesus is going to come, he's going to come like a thief in the night. See, you can lock the door of your house, you can live in a house for 25 years and say, never had a problem. You say, and so you're in bed one night, it's winter time, it's cold outside, and you're under the covers, you say, oh, I forgot to lock the doors. Ah, the thief hasn't come for 25 years. I don't have to get out of bed. And so you stay in bed, and that's the night when the thief comes. And he comes when you're sleeping. And he steals a bunch of stuff and leaves. You didn't know that the thief came. You discover that the thief came the next morning when you wake up. That's the parallel with this. See, probation is going to close before Jesus comes. And it's when Jesus comes that most people are going to realize that they're lost, even though when the door closed, they were already lost. Let's continue here. The word until marks two very important moments of time. The first until refers to the moment Noah entered the ark. The second until marks the moment when it started to rain. Between the first until and the second until, 7 days, the lost were alive but did not know that they were lost. At the end, there will also be a period during which the lost will not know that they are lost. Now let's go quickly to the end time fulfillment of the story, because I do want to leave a significant amount of time for questions. Does the Apostle Paul give a long catalog of sins that are going to characterize the world in the end time? Just read the catalog of sins there in 2 Timothy 3. I'm not going to go through it. And it's interesting that he begins the list by saying lovers of themselves and ends the list by saying lovers of pleasures more than of God. Would you say that that characterizes the world today? The Apostle Paul also warned God's people not to be yoked together with unbelievers. That means that we don't do what the world does. We don't go to watch movies in the theater. That used to be an Adventist standard, but these days, you know, even youth pastors and youth directors, they go to the show with their youth. Let me tell you something. Hollywood produces nothing of value. Zero. Wouldn't it be? Let me ask you this. What would be better? To go and watch a movie with your youth director for 2 hours or to read your Bible for 2 hours? I rest my case. It's unconscionable that many of our youth leaders would be saying that it's okay to go to Christian rock concerts and it's okay to go to the movies, it's okay to bring the movie back home, when all of these things, what they do is defile your brain, defile your mind, and make you unlike Jesus. And what I tell youth, wherever I go, and you know, all depends on the audience, some get mad, I tell them, listen, if you can go watch a movie and sit there and watch people being blown away right and left, and you see people sleeping with other people's wives, and you can invite Jesus to sit with you and you think that he's going to enjoy it, go. Can you imagine Jesus sitting and enjoying that? Let's be honest. No, never. Because Jesus is a source of purity and life and honesty. How dare we expose our minds to such trash, which makes us so unlike Jesus Christ. So in the end time, most Christians are going to join the world. And the number of faithful is going to be reduced to a handful. I pray to God that we'll all be part of that handful. Amen. Does God send a judgment hour message to the world that's going to separate the world into two groups? The three angels message. Is it going to be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm going quickly here. Is it going to be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And you say, how do we know that? Because immediately after the three angels' messages, the Bible says that the harvest of the earth is ripe and the grapes of the earth are ripe. And that which ripened the harvest in Israel was the latter rain. So the three angels' messages are accompanied by the latter rain, and the messages accompanied by the latter rain separate the world into two groups, the harvest of the earth and the grapes. Immediately after the three angels' messages, you have that. And of course, Jesus warned that his people are to be as the faithful servant. They're supposed to be like the five wise virgins with their lamps lit, which represents the Bible. They're supposed to use the parable of the talents. They're supposed to use their talents to glorify God. He also gave the parable of the sheep and the goats. We're supposed to be treating people well. Let me ask you, is the door of probation going to close before Jesus comes? Revelation 15 says that the temple was filled with smoke and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven last plagues had been poured out. That's the close of probation. And Jesus made this declaration, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be righteous, be holy still. The inaugural sermon at our summit, I'm going to preach a sermon on this verse. Actually, in Revelation 22, verses 10 through 12, there's a sequence of events there. There's more than meets the eye, and it's centered in the sanctuary. But there's a time coming when the declaration is going to be made. If you're righteous, you're going to continue being righteous. And if you're wicked, you're going to continue being wicked. That's before the coming of Jesus. Is there going to be a time of trouble after this close of probation? Yes. Are the wicked going to become more and more daring? Are the righteous going to start feeling deep in their hearts that maybe God has forsaken them here in this world? You've read the chapter on the time of trouble and great controversy. See, Ellen White is not inventing this. She's applying biblical typology. And she's doing what Jesus did. He gave the two untils, and there's a time of trouble in between. And it's going to be a time of trouble such as never has been in the history of the world until that time. And then, at the conclusion of this, Jesus is going to come. And fire is going to come from above and from beneath. In fact, do you know Ellen White says that God stored the fuel under the earth at the flood? You think we're going to run out of oil? Think again. You think we're going to run out of coal? Think again. This is the fuel that God is going to use when the fires of heaven join the fires from the earth. Instead of water, it's going to be a flood of fire. And then what's going to happen with the devil and his angels? Just like at the flood, the devil is going to be forced to remain on planet Earth, and all of his followers will be dead. Are you with me? And then, as Noah and his family came out to a cleansed earth, cleansed from sin and wickedness and evil, all of the unrighteous, God will make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Of course, at the flood, after the flood, Noah and his family came out, and because they still had their sinful natures, sin proliferated again. But we know that at the end of time, that's not going to be the case. At the end of time, sin will be eradicated once and for all from the universe. And then, of course, Jesus gives several counsels. This is at the very end. He says, watch. That means be aware of what's happening. Keep awake. He said, pray more than ever before. He said, be ready. He gave the parable of the talents. Invest in the cause of God. He said, keep your lamps burning. Keep preaching. The oil and the lamp, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. Treat others well. the parable of the sheep and the goats. And he finally said, occupy until I come. So immediately after Matthew 24, after he gives this signs of the end, he then goes in the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25, what we should be doing while we wait. And so he gives all of these indications about what we should be doing. And praise the Lord that we have a whole generation of young people that that are getting serious about this. And they're giving an example to us old fogies in the church. And you have all the energy in the world, and the devil wants to steal your energy. Because he knows that you in the hands of God are dangerous to his cause. So every day you have to keep your focus. You have to say, hey, I want to please the Lord. I want to please the devil. I'm going to use all of my energy for Christ's kingdom. Is that what you want to do? Raise your hand. You want to stand? If that's what you want to do, you want to leave here? And you want to share with others? It's not good to keep, you know, to keep our own light to ourselves. We need to share it with the world. I want to have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to a question and answer session. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvel of your holy word. We thank you, Father, that we don't have to guess at what's happening. We don't have to be confused. You know, we can just rest in you because we know where everything is headed. I just ask, Lord, that you will use us in your cause. We want to be on your side. We want to use all of our energy and all of our strength that you have given us to finishing the work that you have for us on this earth. We're tired of living in this world of sin and sorrow and sickness and suffering and death. And we want to go home, and we want to take lots of people with us. I ask, Lord, that you will bless all of those who are gathered here. Empower them through your Spirit. Shield them through your power. Keep them safe. Send your angels to abide with each person here. Keep the devil at bay so that you can use us for your honor and for your glory. We thank you, Father, for hearing and answering our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.